Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you this morning. If I can add my welcome to Richard's. If you haven't met me before, my name's Steve, and I hope to get a chance to chat to you later so we can get to know each other. Well, we've held the sign of the Word of God in our hands as we held the bread and the wine. It'd be great to have the actual Word of God in your hands, so please make sure you've got a Bible and it's open up to Genesis 17. Well, let's begin by asking for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it, that you have breathed it out, and it is useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. And we pray that your Spirit will be at work in us so that we will pay attention to it and live by it. Amen. Well, they say that talk is cheap. And we know this. So we say that some people are just talkers. They're all talk. They swear to God. They promise the world. They say they'll do something, and a long time later, we're still waiting. It's easy to be a talker, to talk yourself up, to make promises, to keep yourself in good standing with others, to say things about yourself, your beliefs, your attitudes, your commitments, your values. But if we want to test whether someone's genuine, we need to look for the time when the talking stops and the action starts. Talking doesn't cost you anything. But when people start putting their money where their mouth is, then that's when we start to believe what they say. It happens in all areas of life. It happens in work, in study, in friendships, and in family. And it happens in religion. People calling themselves Christian, saying that they believe in Jesus, saying that they value his word and they value prayer and they love others and they want to talk about Jesus. Well, I heard an interesting question recently from a Christian author named Josh McDowell, and his question is this: if someone were to charge you with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to make the charge stick? When it comes to being a Christian, to having faith in Jesus, do your actions support that charge? Or are you just all talk? Well, our Bible reading today is one story from the life of Abraham. But he wasn't known as Abraham back then. He was simply called Abram. Now, Abram is the first character in the Bible that we have a lot of detail about in terms of the details of his life and where and when he lived. He was born in about 2000 BC in a city called Ur, which is in modern-day southern Iraq, near the Persian Gulf. And then God appeared to him and said, "Go to the land I will show you." So he moved with his extended family about 1,500 kilometres northwest to the city of Haran, which is in the modern world on the border between Turkey and Syria. And his father died in Haran, and then Abram moved 1,000 kilometres southwest down to the land of Canaan, which is later where Israel was to be. And God made promises to Abram to give him descendants and to make him a great nation and to give him land and also to make him a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Well, anyway, there's a problem. Abram's married to Sarai, and they don't have any kids, and they're old. These days, doctors say that getting pregnant after 35 is a geriatric pregnancy. Take that from the doctors. Well, Sarai is double that age. So she comes up with this pretty stupid plan, and she says to Abram, I can't have kids. Go have sex with my servant girl and get her pregnant, and then we'll have a child by her. Well, Abram says, okay, and he goes and gets this servant girl pregnant, and she has a baby boy who's named Ishmael. But not surprisingly, a huge amount of jealousy and contempt arises between Sarai and Hagar. You couldn't have seen that one coming, could you, Abram? What was he thinking? Well, 13 years goes by for this dysfunctional three-parent family, and in Genesis 17, God appears to Abram again. But it's not to tell him off. It's actually to make an agreement with Abram, called a covenant. Now, a covenant is like a binding agreement or a contract between two parties. 14 years ago, I made a covenant, and it was a big deal. All my family was there. Lots of people who knew me were there to witness the things that I was saying in this covenant, because these were the most important words that I would ever say. And the words gave the details of the covenant that I was entering into. They outlined the terms of the agreement. And I said this, I, Stephen, take you, Julia, to be my wife, according to God's holy ordinance, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we're parted by death. And my fiancée, now my wife, said roughly the same thing, pretty similar, just a small change. And we symbolised that covenant that we had just made by the exchange of rings. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement between two parties where one or both of the parties state the terms of the agreement, and then usually the agreement is symbolised with some sort of sign. In the case of marriage, with the exchange of rings. So in Genesis 17, we see that the two parties to this covenant are God and Abram. And we see in verses 4 to 8, God's side of the deal. Instead of saying, I, God, take you, Abram, to be my worshipper, he starts off saying, as for me, in verse 4. Look at verse 4. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be a father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, like my marriage covenant 14 years ago, here there's a change of name for one of the parties. My wife's last name was changed to show that we're now one family. And Abram's name is changed to show the significance of this covenant in his life. But he doesn't take on God's last name. He doesn't become Abraham Shaddai or Abraham Almighty. His name becomes a play on words, the words of the covenant. So he was called Abram, which means exalted father, and then he gets to be called Abraham, which sounds like the Hebrew for the father of many. Verse 5, no longer will be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many, which does sound like Abraham in Hebrew. And there are other things too. Him and his descendants will be God's people, verse 7. They'll be living in God's place, verse 8. And lots of verses show that they'll be living under God's rule and blessing. And this is the big thing. It's not just for Abraham and his descendants. It's also for other nations, picking up on God's promise back in Genesis 12 that he would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. But Abraham also has things that he has to agree to. Some covenants are just one-sided, if you like. They're just one person making promises to another. It's like they're saying, this is what I'll do, and cut me in half if I don't keep this covenant. They're unconditional covenants. But other covenants are conditional covenants. There are conditions on this covenant. Both parties have to abide by the terms of the covenant. So God will keep his side of the agreement if Abraham keeps his side of the agreement. So what does Abraham have to do? What's the condition of this covenant? Well, it's now time for the men to cross their legs. Verse 9. As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Now, I want you to notice one word in verse 11, and that is the word sign. Now, a sign is always pointing to a greater reality. I saw a sign on the road the other day, and it said, "Welcome to the Southern Highlands." Now, that sign is not the Southern Highlands. If you took that sign down and put it in your garage, you couldn't say, "I've got the Southern Highlands in my garage." The sign points to the Southern Highlands. The sign tells you where the Southern Highlands is, but the sign is not the Southern Highlands. So Abraham cutting off the foreskin of his penis is not the actual covenant. It points to the covenant. It reminds Abraham that out of this organ, God will fulfill his promise of an heir and descendants and a great nation and other people joining that nation. And this time it's going to be ethical. It's not going to be some surrogate mother arrangement. But it's not the sum total of what Abraham has to do as part of this covenant. The sign is not the covenant itself. The sum total of Abraham's part of the agreement is at the end of verse 1. Have a look up at the end of verse 1. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. That's what Abraham has to do. God's part is, I will be your God, and you and your descendants after you will be my people in my place under my rule and blessing, and I'll bless all the nations of the earth through you. And Abraham's part of the covenant is faithfully obeying God. Faithful obedience. Well, let's look at Abraham's reaction. Verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Abraham laughs. Now, some people think that this is a good thing. He's laughing with joy. But verse 18 shows that he's laughing because he doesn't believe the promises. You can imagine at a wedding, one partner saying their vows and the other partner laughing and scoffing in disbelief. It's not going to make for a happy marriage, is it? Well, instead of walking out, God overlooks this distrusting insult, and he graciously continues with the promise in verse 19. Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." By the way, how good is it when people overlook an insult. Relationships and friendships are so much better when an insult is overlooked. Proverbs 12:16 says, "Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult." Well, God has overlooked the insult, and the ceremony can continue. And it's now time for the sign of the covenant, the exchange of the rings, if you like, although for Abraham it's going to be more painful than dishing out 6 weeks' wages on a ring. But I want you to notice the language of verse 23. That very day, Abraham took his son and all born in his household, every male. Again in verses 26, 27, that very day, every male. That very day, this 99-year-old man took out his knife. I wonder how steady his hand was. I'd be pretty terrified. And he circumcised himself and everyone in his household. Every male, that very day, Abraham completely obeyed God, didn't he? Well, it's a great story, but what's it got to do with Jesus? How do we get from Abraham to Jesus? Well, remember how I said that circumcision is just the sign of the covenant. Just because you've got the sign, you've got the ring on, or you're circumcised, doesn't necessarily mean that you're keeping the covenant. And even though circumcision is a big deal to go through as an adult, after that, people were circumcised as 8 days old and they didn't really remember it. And there were lots of flaky people who were circumcised, but they didn't have faithful obedience to God. They didn't keep their side of the covenant. Well, not Abraham. In Genesis 22, God tests Abraham to see whether he really trusts him and whether he's really committed to keeping his side of the deal. And you need to think of the most extreme test of obedience imaginable. And even that is probably not going to cut it in terms of measuring up to the test that God gave Abraham. God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice the son that he's had with Sarah, to sacrifice Isaac, the one who is going to become a great nation. And we read through it and we think, how could God say that? How could God do this? And our question doesn't get answered at this point. But what does happen is that Abraham obeys God. And he lifts up the knife, and just as he's about to kill his son, God stops him and says, "Now I know that you are committed to the covenant." Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son so that the covenant to save people from every nation might be fulfilled and maintained. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Someone being willing to sacrifice their own son so that people from every nation might be saved. If you look on the outline that I've given, there's a table of some of the different covenants in the Old Testament. And if you like this table, please make sure you thank Julie Marks. And there are lots of technical issues getting this table on the outline, and she did a lot of work on it. And we see on this table that Genesis 17 is the third covenant in the Old Testament. But after this covenant, God kept his promises and made a great nation out of Isaac and made another covenant with that nation in Exodus 19, that he would be their God and he would be with them, and that through them the other nations would see that they have God as their God, and they would be drawn to that God to worship him. But unlike Abraham, who faithfully obeyed, the nation of Israel did not faithfully obey. There were brief moments of greatness, but after that, their behavior was so bad that instead of nations being drawn to worship God, nations were repulsed by the behavior of the Israelites. Even though God made another unconditional covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his sons would rule forever, the nation had to suffer the consequences, the sanctions of their covenant breaking. And so they were conquered by Babylon and they were dragged off into exile. And on the back of the handout, you can see how that played out in the history of Israel, being taken away to Babylon in exile. But God was still keeping his promises to Abraham and his promise to David. So even though the Israelites had broken one of the covenants, God decided to make a new covenant with Israel, which is the last one we see in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, and we see it in the book of Ezekiel. And one of the things about the new covenant is that sins will be forgiven and that people will be changed on the inside. And isn't this what Jesus does when he dies so we can be forgiven? And when he sends his Holy Spirit to live inside us and to change us on the inside, to change our hearts, so that we will keep the covenant from the inside. And in this new covenant, all of God's promises from the earlier covenants are wrapped up and included as part of this new covenant. So the covenant with Noah, God will preserve all life through Jesus. Through Jesus, God will gather a multitude of Abraham's children from all the nations. God is now our God, and he is with us by living inside us by the Holy Spirit. Even more than that, he's with us when we gather together as church. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be with him for all eternity under the rule and blessing of the greatest son of David, Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. This is what Abraham and Genesis 17 and the whole Old Testament is pointing towards. It's all pointing to Jesus. Even the difficult stories, a bunch of men from one household cutting off their foreskins, an old man taking his son up onto a mountain to sacrifice him. We can't read these as isolated stories. We can't even look for the moral of the story without paying attention to how the Bible uses these stories to point to Jesus. But when we do that, our knowledge of him gets much deeper, doesn't it? Well, I want to ask now, what do we learn from Abraham? In the New Testament, Abraham is looked back on as the man of faith. And in fact, when both Paul and James talk about faith, they use the well-known stories of Abraham as an example. One of the things that's said about Abraham is that he didn't earn his salvation. What was he famous for before God made these great promises to him? Being Middle Eastern? Making a mess of his family life? But when God did make these promises to him and Abraham believed God, he was counted as righteous by God. Just like everyone today who is Middle Eastern and believes in God, or South American or Australian. Everyone today who believes in God is counted righteous. Just like everyone today who's made a mess of their family life through some stupid sexual immorality, they can believe in Jesus and be forgiven, and be counted as righteous by God. But Abraham's faith wasn't just talk. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I've got the sign. I've been circumcised. I tick the box on the census saying I'm a Christian. I come to church every now and then. No. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 2. James is just after Hebrews in the back of the New Testament, the eighth last book in the New Testament, James chapter 2. With those black Bibles, can someone, when they find it, please shout out the page number? 854. Thanks, Ray. James chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 14. Verse 14 of James chapter 2, 854. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not faith alone." Abraham's faith was proven by his actions. Abraham was faced with arguably what is the most horrific test of faith imaginable. And his faith was proven genuine because of what he was willing to do. The evidence of his actions proved that he had faith. If Abraham was charged with believing in God, the evidence of the actions would make that charge stick. So what about you? If you were charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to make the charge stick? If they bugged your house and listened to the things you said and looked at your text messages and your emails and Facebook comments, would that be used as evidence to show that you believe in Jesus? Or if they looked at your finances and the big decisions that you've made in life about money and work and family, would that be used as evidence to show that you believe in Jesus? Or if they interviewed your family members, would that be enough to convict you? If your family members were asked what the most important thing to you was, would they say that you live for Jesus? Or would they say that you live for the weekend or your work? Or the great Australian dream, or your family? That's what my non-Christian friends live for. They're still living sacrificially. When people sacrifice for themselves for their family, there's an element of admirability in that. They're sacrificing for these things. Might not be their family, might be their house or the weekend, the crafts, the hobbies, the car, but they're not sacrificing for Jesus. What about you? Is your life evidence of your faith? Or is your talk cheap? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the times when we claim and profess to believe in you, but we are just talk. We're sorry for when our lives do not match up with our faith. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, the Spirit which has been poured out on us in the new covenant, that you will work in us so that we will love the Bible as your word. We will love other people. We will be constant in prayer and constant in talking about Jesus. And we pray that when we make the big decisions of life in this world, that we will recognize this world is just a moment, just a breath, even just a delusion to all those who are perishing. And we will recognize that Jesus is coming soon. And we will pray that we will live for him and help people prepare for his return. Amen.